Numbers 20, we left off last week at verse 13 with the error of Moses at Kadesh, where, again, you remember the children of Israel needed water, and Moses got frustrated with them, and he hit the rock instead of speaking to the rock, and therefore it excludes him now from being able to go into the promised land. So this chapter, chapter 20, is actually a pretty sad chapter. Aaron dies in the chapter. Moses gets barred from the promised land, and Miriam dies at the beginning of the chapter. Moses gets barred from the promised land, and then at the end of the chapter, Aaron's going to die. And so we're going to take it up from verse 14, and what actually is happening here is they're beginning their march towards the promised land. They've been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. If you remember, they sent spies into the land up from the south, and they went through the land. And of course, the overwhelming message is there's giants in the land, and there's fortified cities, and have a hard time taking them. So now it appears what Moses wants to do is he wants to take the children of Israel around the eastern side of the Dead Sea and bring them up just across from Jericho, which is just northwest of the Dead Sea. So taking it up from verse 14, it says, "Now Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that has befallen us, how our fathers went down to Egypt. And we dwelt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians afflicted us and our fathers. When we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent the angel and brought us up out of Egypt. Now here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your border. Please let us pass through your country. We will not pass through fields or vineyards, nor will we drink water from wells. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory." Then Edom said to him, "You shall not pass through my land, lest I come out against you with the sword." So the children of Israel said to him, "We will go by the highway. And if I or my livestock drink any of your water, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more." Then he said, "You shall not pass through." So Edom came out against them with many men and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory, so Israel turned away from him. Bummer here, you know, this is the shortest point to make it up to the eastern side of the promised land. And here Moses refers to the king of Edom, the Edomites, as brothers. In reality, they are brothers because the Edomites are the descendants of, who can tell me?
Esau.
Very good. Good Bible students here. They're the descendants of Esau. And you remember Jacob was the father of the 12 sons, the 12 tribes, thus of Israel. And so, hey, brother, let us go through your land. But he would have nothing of it. They just wanted to go along the king's highway. You can't see, the king's highway is actually on there. You can't see it that good. But it's roughly a stretch that reaches from the tip of the Gulf of Aqaba all the way up to Damascus, and this is the route that was taken to travel north and south. And so they wanted to hook onto that again and take it up to just across from Jericho and make their way over there, but he wouldn't have anything to do with it. And so what they're going to have to do is skirt again around Edom. In fact, the King's Highway is actually a place you can drive down today through Jordan. It's paved now. I don't think it was paved back then. Quite a windy thing. And I've heard that it takes a day just to travel it through Jordan. But this is the route they wanted to go to make it on up into the area. They would skirt, it looks like, around, from the way I can gather it, the eastern side of Edom. And I believe what happens, even though the Edomites aren't favorable to them now when they're on their eastern border, from other passages of Scripture, it seems like they are somewhat favorable to them going along that side. But you can see it's a lot longer route for them to have to travel, and apparently it's a lot more difficult route to have to travel instead of being on this well-traveled highway that would go from north to south. And so this is going to create a certain amount of discouragement for the children of Israel as they move on their journey. Before we get to that, we come to the section where Aaron passes on. In verse 22, it says, "Now the children of Israel, the whole congregation, journeyed from Kadesh and came to Mount Hor. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom, saying, 'Aaron shall be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the children of Israel, because you rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah.'" In other words, he's going to die. And that's what the phrase "gathered to his people" means. And it's kind of a neat phrase when you think about it. I mean, in a Christian sense, it's great, isn't it? Because when you pass away, you're actually gathered to your people, to those loved ones who knew the Lord, those brothers and sisters in Christ who have gone before you. And so a reunion is waiting for many of us with people who have gone on ahead as we're gathered to our people. But more importantly, we're going to come face to face with Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Well, here Aaron, it's speaking of him dying physically because of his rebellion at the place where they struck the rock to get water out of it. So they say here in verse 25, or it says here, take Aaron and Eleazar, his son, and bring them up to Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments, and put them on Eleazar, his son. For Aaron shall be gathered to his people and die there. So Moses did just as the Lord commanded, and they went up to Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar, his son, and Aaron died there on the top of the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. Now when all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, all the house of Israel mourned for Aaron 30 days. Now when we read about Aaron, probably for most of us, the thing that sticks in our mind is the negative things that happened in his life. He did the golden calf thing, and he also was one of the ones who rebelled against Moses with his sister Miriam. But you have to remember, he was the high priest of Israel for some 40 years. This was spiritual leadership for these guys, and they've lost one of their key leaders. And so undoubtedly their mourning is very sincere for Aaron. He's the one who has made intercession for the children of Israel for some time, and now he's passing away. But even though he is passing from the scene, his son Eleazar is going to take up the baton, if you will, wearing the priest's clothes and continue on. And so even though a key figure has passed from the scene, God's work has not ceased, has it? And that's something to think about today. You know, sometimes we can get our eyes on people that God is using in a very powerful way, whether it's a pastor or some spiritual leader, evangelist, whatever it might be. But remember, if they move from the scene for whatever reason, the work of God continues, amen? The work of God continues through his people, and God will continue to work in this world until he returns here. And so as we move from this point into chapter 21, they begin their journey southward, heading around the land of Edom. And it says, the king of Arad, the Canaanite, who dwelt in the south, heard that Israel was coming on the road to Etherim. Then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. So the name of that place was called Hormah, or destruction. And so as they're on their way, the Canaanites see them at their flank and come out and start to attack them, take some of them as prisoners. And so the children of Israel cry out to God, and they say, if you'll give us basically victory here, then we will utterly destroy it. It's literally, we'll put it under the ban. We're either going to completely destroy it, or what's not destroyed, we're going to offer up to you. It's a similar thing that takes place when they go into Jericho. And so it says God hears their prayer, and he answers it. Now, there's a similar truth that we find in the New Testament when someone prays according to the will of God, that he hears and that he responds. It says in 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. Now, some might hear that and think, well, I can ask anything and God's going to answer it. That's not what it says. It says that if we ask according to his will, he hears us. Now, we know that God hears everything, right? I think the idea there personally is that he is moved to respond. He hears someone praying according to his will, and so he looks and goes, ah, I'm going to answer this prayer because this is what I want to do anyway. This is within my will. And so the confidence that is there is that if we're praying according to his will, we know he's going to answer. So the key is finding out what his will is, right? And being in the center of his will. And we find his revealed will within the Word of God. And then to pray, to start and pray within God's will. Now, how do you know what God's will is for any given situation? Now, some things we do know in his revealed will. We know that he's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. We know that. We know he wants everyone to be with him in heaven. So you can pray according to those lines. And that's a good way to pray. The best way I see to pray is to bring our petitions before the Lord and to pray like Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but your will be done. Being resigned over, surrendered over to the will of God. I've got my idea on what I should do in this particular situation, but Lord, I want your will to be done. So I'm yielding my will over to yours. And then we start to see things happening. Now, as they continue on in their journey, again, they've got one victory now under their feet because they've yielded over to the Lord, and the Lord has given them victory with the Canaanites, but now they're still heading southward. They're heading down this difficult journey to get to the promised land, and I don't know, it's speculation, but maybe they're thinking, hey, why don't we just go and try and take the Edomites? I mean, we've beat the Canaanites. Let's go ahead and plow through Edom. Well, we find from Deuteronomy chapter 2 that God made it really clear that you're not to go to war with the Edomites. This is your brother. You're to go in there. You're not to take anything without paying for it, and whatever you do, don't fight them. And so when the king of Edom previously here has brought out a lot of men with a strong hand, Moses obeys God and he turns away from them because they're not to engage the Edomites, their relatives. So they become discouraged, though, on the way. We read in verse 4, then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. Sound like some kids I knew once, you know? You ever have any ungrateful kids around you? I remember when we were leading the youth group years ago, we used to feed them dinner. Just it wasn't like a homeless thing, but it's just something we did, fellowship time. And the kids got used to it, and after a while they said, we having hot dogs again. You know, I thought, you ungrateful little brat, you know, here we're providing this food for you and everything. And this is how the children of Israel are right now. I mean, God is supplying them with water. He's supplying them with, I mean, they refer to this bread as worthless. You know what the Bible refers to it as? Food from heaven, angels' food. Angels' food. That's right. In Psalm 78, 23 through 25, it says, he commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven and rained down manna on them to eat, and given them the bread of heaven, men ate angels' food. He sent them food to the full. But here, these guys are complaining. Now, granted, I'm sure some of you are thinking, hey, if I ate the same thing for 40 years, I would complain too. But God was giving them whatever they needed. And see, they were rebelling against God, and it's sin, isn't it? And because of their sin, judgment is going to fall upon them. And God is going to bring judgment on them right here. In verse 6, it says, so the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. So because of their sin, judgment comes in the form of these fiery snakes. Now, the word fiery comes from a root word, which simply means to burn. And so it's interpreted two ways. It's maybe a reddish-colored snake that looks like a fiery snake, or the venom that goes into the person burns tremendously. And so some of the translations has that as poisonous or venomous snakes. But it's because of their sin, and they acknowledge their sin, you notice, when the snakes come upon them. We have sinned, they say to Moses, and they come to Moses and they ask him, they request, tell the Lord to take away the snakes, to remove the snakes. Now that is a logical request, isn't it? They've got snakes in their midst. And by the way, in this area, I've read that there's still a lot of poisonous snakes to this day. It's just common in that region. And so they pray that the snakes be removed. But let's see what happens. It says in verse 8, then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten when he looks at it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now this is an interesting thing. Here the people are being bitten by these snakes. They acknowledge their sin. They request that the snakes be removed, so that that judgment can be averted, so that their sin can be atoned for, if you will. And rather than removing the snakes or creating some kind of serum to heal them, God tells Moses to make a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and tell the people to look at it. If you look at it, you'll be okay. Practically, it doesn't make any sense, does it? And when you look at it, how is looking at a snake on a pole going to take the venom out of my arm? You know the way it's going to take it out of your arm? Faith, right, exactly right. God said to do it this way. Look at the one way that God has made for the people's sin to be atoned for the people to be healed, their sin to be forgiven, and it would be done. Now, Jesus speaks of this in John chapter 3. Let's turn there to John chapter 3 as he refers to this. We've looked at a lot of typology in the Bible, and this, again, is a picture. It's a type of Jesus Christ who was crucified for us. Now, John chapter 3 is a story about a Pharisee named Nicodemus who comes to Jesus by night. Some refer to this as Nick at Night in John chapter 3. And there were good Pharisees. There were Pharisees that were genuinely seeking the truth. Nicodemus was one of them. Joseph of Arimathea was one of them. And we read in John chapter 3, starting from verse 1, the Gospel of John, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Nicodemus realizes that the miracles that Jesus is doing is really validating the fact that he is from God. And Jesus answered and said to him, verse 3, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Most assuredly, verily, verily, truly, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." There's no way you can see it. Now the question is, what does it mean to be born again? I mean, obviously it is extremely important. I remember when I was a brand new Christian, I was living in San Diego, and it's funny how your friends just kind of depart from you when you become a Christian. I mean, they used to refer to me as one who got religion, like I got some kind of plague or something, and they were afraid it was going to get on them. But I remember one of them coming to me saying they heard a guy on a talk show, secular talk show, saying, you know, we've got all of these conservative Christians out there claiming to be born again, and they're just a bunch of hypocrites, and the Bible doesn't say anything about that. And so my friend came to me and he says, you know, the Bible doesn't say anything about being born again. You don't need to be born again. And of course, I couldn't argue with him because, you know, as a brand new Christian, I didn't know the Bible, but you can imagine what I thought when I read through this passage, and Jesus is the one saying that you must be born again if you're going to see the kingdom of God. And so it's very important. So what does it mean to be born again? Well, let's look what Nicodemus says. In verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Now, Nicodemus is just looking at this logically. We have our Christianese, right? I mean, we know Christian lingo. We know what it means to talk about dying to self and, oh, I was in the flesh and I need to yield to the Spirit. Somebody who's not a Christian hasn't a clue what you're talking about. And so when somebody uses the phrase born again, I mean, a logical assumption is it seems impossible, but how in the world am I going to be reborn? But see, the idea is it's not a physical birth. It's a spiritual birth. It actually literally means to be born from above. Let's see what Jesus says in verse 5. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Two different things we're talking about here, a natural birth and also a spiritual birth. You must be born spiritually. You see, there was something lost at the fall. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned? God told Adam that in the day that you eat the fruit from the tree in the center of the garden, you will surely die. Now, we know that Adam went on to live to be 900 and something. But he did die on that day spiritually. He was banished, you remember, from God's presence out of the garden. And so that fellowship was lost. Jesus is saying, you need to be born from above. You need this relationship restored if you're going to see the kingdom of God. In other words, you need to come into a relationship with God. The only way that can be done is through faith in Jesus Christ, the sacrifice for man's sin, so the sin can be removed, so that you can go into the presence of God, because a holy God cannot fellowship with a sinful humanity. Now, there's various interpretations on what he meant here in verse 5 as far as being born of water and the Spirit, and it's not the point of going through it right now to really pick this apart, but I know some of you are thinking, now what does he mean by that? Born of the water, born of the Spirit. Let me throw a couple of things out at you. Possibly the water refers to a natural birth and the Spirit refers to a spiritual birth, which to me makes a lot of sense. That's one possibility. Another one is that the water refers to the Word of God, and there's other passages in the Scripture where the Word of God is referred to as water. So unless you're born of the water and the Spirit, just talking again about being born again. One person says that the water refers to baptism as an essential part of regeneration. In other words, unless you're baptized and also receive the Spirit, you're not going to see the kingdom of God. But tell that to the thief on the cross. You know, that one really fails because of other passages that tell us that we cannot be saved by our works. It's strictly by faith in Jesus. Another one is water is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, so just basically saying the same thing. Another one is that water refers to the repentance ministry of John the Baptist. Unless you are repentant and unless you receive Jesus as your Savior, the water and the Spirit, you will not see the kingdom of God. And then he says something interesting here in verse 7. Do not marvel, actually verse 8 is what I'm looking at. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. And you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The wind does go wherever it wants to. We really don't know where it's coming from. We don't know where it's going to. We can't even see the wind, but we can see the effects of the wind. We can see the leaves blowing on the ground, the branches blowing in the trees, and so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. If a doctor was to take you as a Christian and x-ray you, he wouldn't go, oh my, there is the Spirit of God inside of you. I see it. You can't see the Spirit. It's invisible, but it is active in your life, and you can see the effects of the Spirit in your life. And the fruit, Paul the Apostle tells us, of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are the kind of things that should be coming out of our lives as Christians. Though you can't see the Spirit, again, you should see the effects of Him indwelling your life. And the neat thing about what he says here is you not only don't know where it comes from, but you don't know where it's going. And so as you follow the Lord, you don't know where He's going to lead you. And that's what makes the Christian life really exciting, doesn't it? Well, Nicodemus, verse 9, answered and said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen. You do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? If you couldn't understand, I think what he's saying, the simple truth right here, how are you going to understand the more difficult ones? As verse 13 says, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And then he comes to the passage we want to get to, verses 14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus is talking about the most crucial thing right here, to be born again. And he says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Just as the children of Israel would look to this serpent on the pole and be healed, Jesus is saying, so the Son of Man, referring to himself, is going to be lifted up on the cross, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. The same idea. How does a person get saved? Is there something you can do to work for it? For the children of Israel, could they go see a doctor when they were bitten by these snakes? What could they do? They simply had to look by faith to that which was on the pole. And the same thing is true for you and I. This is what Jesus is saying, that he would be crucified. And whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. And then as verse 16 goes on to say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's amazing to me when I read of the love of God. He so loved the world. Now the world is in the state, just like the children of Israel are. A bunch of complaining people, complaining against God, and yet God sent his Son at the appropriate time anyway. Now those of you who are parents know the love that you have for your children. And there's something about a parent's love for their child. I mean, granted, I know the priorities were to have our relationship with God first, then our relationship with our spouse, then with our kids. But let's face it, there's something about our kids that really grips our heart. I mean, if a car was coming to take out a child of yours, you would do anything to run and push him out of the way, take the hit for them. Some of you, though, if it was your spouse, you might think twice about jumping in front of that. Sorry, I couldn't resist. But the love that you have for your child is just so potent and powerful, isn't it? We're going to edit that one out of the tape. Don't worry about it. And so here, God, look what he does, though. He gives his one and only Son for a world that was antagonistic toward him. what love he has. For God so loved the world. And, you know, that's very broad, isn't it? He loved everybody. I mean, not just a select few, but everybody. But also, you can make it personal. You see, you're a person who's in the world. You could put your name in there. Do you realize that? You could say, for God so loved your personal name. For God so loved Steve that he gave his only begotten son. Check it out. That whosoever believes, not again for a select few, but it's available to anybody, whosoever believes in him. And that's the key. By faith, looking to God, God has made the remedy available. All of us are sinners. All of us would acknowledge that. The Bible tells us that, but all of us would acknowledge that. We've all fall short of God's glory, of God's standards. We're all sinners. We all need to be forgiven if we're going to go to heaven. And God has made one way for us to go, and that's through the sacrifice, the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so whoever believes in him, it says in John's Gospel, chapter 1, to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So it's a matter of doing something, receiving Christ as your Lord and Savior, confessing that he is your Lord and Savior, believing in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. You're saved by God's grace. It's his unmerited favor extended to you and to me. And we receive that by faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. The Bible is so clear about all of that. Again, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Verse 17 says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Again, what is God's revealed will? It's that everyone gets saved. His son was sent here not to condemn anyone, but to make a way for everyone to get saved. The whole point, the whole purpose of Jesus coming to the earth was to die for you and I so that we can be forgiven. And what a beautiful picture we see back here in Numbers chapter 21. As the children of Israel are sinning against God, judgment comes because of their sin. They cry out, we have sinned. And God says, by faith, look. Look at the serpent on the pole and you'll be healed. And the same thing is true. We all have sinned against God. Now for them, judgment came immediately, didn't it? The snakes came, they bit them. The people shortly thereafter died. For us, it's simply a truth we read about in the Bible. We have all sinned. Judgment one day is coming. And so by faith beforehand, we don't see it happening right now, but by faith beforehand, we realize we need a Savior. We need to look by faith to the one on the pole, the one on the cross, so that we can be forgiven. It makes it really logical to me. I mean, when I first saw this passage, I thought that makes a lot of sense. I see the comparison there. And you know, if you've never asked Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, and you feel him drawing you, then I encourage you to come to him. I mean, like Nicodemus, you know, he was searching, and Jesus said, you must be born again. You cannot see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. And your question again might be, what do I need to do to get saved? And the bottom line, again, is faith in Jesus Christ. To be like the children of Israel back there that acknowledged, hey, we've sinned. We need help. And that's what you need to do, is just humbly cry out to the Lord and say, I'm a sinner. And I realize I need you to save me. And then surrender your life over to him. Receive him by faith into your life. And then you will see, just like Jesus said back there in John 3:8, you will see the effects of the Spirit working in your life. Leading you, guiding you, bearing fruit, good works out of your life. Though we're not saved by good works will come out. There'll be an evidence that we are saved. What a glorious plan God has for each one of our lives. How much does God love me? This much. He sent Jesus to die, his own son, because he loves you that much. And so if you want to make that commitment to the Lord today, I encourage you to come up after this closing song and pray with some of the elders of the church that'll be here. And you can start right now experiencing the abundant life that Jesus promised to all those who come to him, and also have the assurance of an eternity with him when you die. Father, we want to thank you, first of all, for the time we could spend in your word and the truth that we find and the connection that we see so obviously between this serpent in the wilderness and Jesus' words about him being crucified. And Father, I just pray that you would sink that truth deep down into every one of our hearts, so we could see the just the logic of our salvation and how we are saved. And Father, I pray if there are any here who are still searching, Lord, I pray that you would make the truth real to them and that they would, by faith, yield their life over to you and really see your working in their life and experience that wonderful fellowship, Father. Lord, we commit all of ourselves into your hands. May your perfect will be done, I pray. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.